Welcome to the Cloquet Vineyard. To find out more of who we are, go to cloquetvineyard.org. Thanks for listening and have a good and beautiful day.
All right, I have the opportunity and honor to continue a series we've been doing through my favorite book of the Bible, the book of James. And we also come to one of my favorite parts of the book of James, what I call the horse chapter. And it's chapter 3. If you have a Bible or a phone with your Bible on it, you can start going there. We'll read through the first few verses of it in a little bit. And of course, it has more than just horse stuff in it. But I grew up riding horses, growing them too, planting seeds in the ground and pop. I grew up riding horses. My family had a farm, and we always had a few horses. So when I had an affinity with horses. So when you see something you have an affinity with in the Bible, it's like, oh, this is my chapter. This is so cool. So the horse stuff sticks out to me because I understand horses. And I don't ride anymore. Two reasons. All back problems, really. I have a bad back with some discs that are in trouble, and then I worry about the horses' backs. So it works out for both of us. In fact, this is me. Well, there's an image coming up in a little bit of me riding when I was in high school. I got into horses way more than anyone else in my family. They mostly did trail riding and stuff. I had this lofty goal of finding a way to the Olympics. So I'm like, I discovered you could jump horses in the Olympics. You could do all kinds of things. So I went all in and really got into training horses. And it's because of this, all this time with horses, when I come to chapter 3 of James, it talks about the bit and the horse. You know, that the bit in the horse's mouth has a lot of control over the whole horse, little bit, big horse. And I also know that this is true, but I also know there's some limitations to bits and how much control they have over a horse. My first horse, his name was Skip. I love Skip. And the first time I brought him to a horse show, he was just a fun horse. I discovered he loved to run. There's timed events that you could compete in, like barrel racing. My favorite, and it turned out to be Skip's favorite, was one called the keyhole. It's just a bunch of poles lined up. You ran through them, turned around, and ran out as fast as you could. Now, this is the first time ever riding Skip in this thing, and didn't realize he knew what to do before I told him anything. So I turned him towards the arena, his eyes get big, and he explodes. Just boom, just starts flying. My mom is recording on an old VHS camcorder, and you can see her like jerk, like, oh my. And he bolts down the other side. I'm holding on for dear life. He knows as soon as he gets past the poles to like get down, spin around, and explode out of the arena. Even faster. He is just flying. He's like so excited to be running. I'm holding on for dear life. And my mom is recording, and you watch the video years later, and you hear me yelling, whoa, Skip! And he just goes. He leaves the whole fairgrounds up into the town of Floodwood. I might have been a half mile. And he's happy, so happy. You know, we turn around, we get back, and we have the next event. But there, the bit only had so much control at that point. And you learn this over time, even with how useful the bit is, that there's some limits to it. In fact, a horse, it's mostly for communication. A horse needs to have the strength to carry the rider, flexibility through its hip. But a horse that is balanced and strong, and the rider is balanced and knowledgeable, it's like a beautiful dance. There's one instructor by the name of Dominique Barbiere who demonstrates this really well. He trains horses in the most elaborate types of movements that require incredible strength and balance and skill and communication between horse and rider. And every once in a while, he'll demonstrate that the bit isn't really necessary for some of that. He'll ride a horse through these movements with nothing more than a silk string. And this horse will be doing these amazing things. And it's this amazing balance and dance between horse and rider. There's no weight on the bit. So sensitive to your hands when a horse is balanced and strong and you're riding together. It's almost like the horse can read your mind because the mouth is so sensitive. And that's why the bit is in the mouth, because it's like the most sensitive part of the horse. But a horse can learn to dislike the bit, ignore the bit, maybe had bad prior experiences. Someone's harsh on the bars of their mouth. They get bruised. They learn to get the bit in their teeth and just go, and they can ignore the bit. So the experiences of the horse affect the way they respond to the bit. In the same way, James is going to go into how our words affect people and how we want to be in charge of our tongue and our words, like control the bit in our mouth. But there's two sides to it. It's kind of a balance between the bit can only do so much, and then there's the internal part, our heart. So I'm going to read James, the first few verses of chapter 3 here, through the first 12 verses. It says, "Not many of you should become teachers, my fellow believers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. We all stumble in many ways. Anyone who is never at fault in what they say is perfect, able to keep their whole body in check. When we put bits into the mouths of horses to make them obey us, we can turn the whole animal. Or take ships as an example. Although they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they're steered by a very small rudder wherever the pilot wants to go. Likewise, the tongue is a very small part of the body, but it makes great boasts. Consider what a great forest is set on fire by a small spark. The tongue also is a fire, a world of evil among the parts of the body. It corrupts the whole body, sets the whole course of one's life on fire, and is itself set on fire by hell. All kinds of animals, birds, reptiles, and sea creatures are being tamed and have been tamed by mankind. But no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. With the tongue, we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse human beings who have been made in God's likeness. Out of the same mouth come praise and cursing. Brothers and sisters, this should not be. Can both fresh water and salt water flow from the same spring? My brothers and sisters, can a fig tree bear olives or a grapevine bear figs? Neither can a salt spring produce fresh water." There is incredible power in the words. When it comes to like the bit illustration, it's talking about how if we control our tongue, we can kind of control our whole life, but also how a little thing like words can have great power outside us to do good and to do harm. There was a period in my life that is very memorable. I grew up very shy, very quiet. I'm still rather an introvert. But as a shy person, I didn't talk much. I think I was fairly safe to be around. I never teased anyone because I didn't say anything. So I was just kind of known as this nice, quiet kid, not in the cool crowd at all. And an amazing thing happened at the end of my eighth grade year. As an eighth grader, I tried out for my usual roles in the school spring play, spotlight number one or spotlight number two. But the day they posted the roles, who got what parts for the play, I remember walking up and hearing audible gasps from the senior classmen, like juniors and seniors, as they're checking the names, not thinking it had anything to do with me. I get up there and I look at the sheet, and my name is at the top of it. And for some reason, I got the lead role in the play, not intending to. It was kind of, for an eighth grader, a young, quiet, shy eighth grader, it was a life-changing moment. Suddenly, every day after school, I'm hanging out with these really cool juniors and seniors and doing this play and memorizing lines and hanging out, having fun. And they're the cool kids. They're easygoing. They have a good time ribbing each other, maybe making jokes at other people's expenses. And there's a lot of teasing that goes on in high school. I don't think I even have to explain that the words that we say to each other as we're growing up can be very hurtful and harmful. And this started to have an effect on me internally, who I was. I started to take that on. It started to kind of fill me up. And then one day, it spilled out of me. There's a young woman, her name was Carrie, and not exceptional good friends, but we've been around each other. It's a small school. And I remember making a comment about something about her appearance. And I can't remember the exact words, but every once in a while, this episode pops back in my brain, and I have like a gasp of pain, like, because I saw her, like something hurt her, like someone had taken a knife and stabbed her. You could see her just in shock and pain. And I realized, oh my gosh, what did I just do? I just hurt someone intentionally. And it kind of haunts me a little to this day. Every once in a while, I just remember it. I'm like, oh, that was the worst thing I could have done. And I realized suddenly, like, how I had been changing and how was it affecting me. And I didn't like it. It wasn't cool. I don't know how I got out of that. I think I turned out okay as a person, but it was interesting seeing how those things affected me. Our words have incredible power. Jesus in Matthew 12 has this amazing statement, though, that is scary. I tell you that everyone will have to give an account on the day of judgment for every careless word they have spoken. Careless word. I mean, that's just like, I mean, that's why those who teach have to be more careful, because we throw out a lot more words. We're more likely to throw out something stupid. In Proverbs 18:21, life and death are in the power of the tongue. There's incredible power for good and evil and pain in our tongues, because we're made in God's image. All of creation goes back to God. In the very beginning, in the very first verses of the Bible, of God in creation, creating through his words. Let there be light, and there's light. Life, and there's life. Humankind. And we, like him, have this ability with our words to create someone's world, their perception, their self-image. Anyone who has experience with young children know that the wrong words and hurtful words can change their self-image for life. Or the wrong thing said to a young teenager, like in junior high, about their physical appearance or a mannerism or their a tic or something that they do that's odd can stick with you forever. I know I have things that I remember in my junior high years from a close family member that I still remember. And words that are kind of like hot buttons for me, I've had to explain to my wife, Sarah, it's like, please, when we are arguing or something, do not use this word with me, because it brings back this giant flood of memories, and I'm going to react, because I was hurt. With this ability to affect a community, we lie to someone, maybe it's a little white lie, and suddenly there's a barrier there and a wall where the relationship is hindered, because now I got to remember what things I said, what things I didn't say, and we've all experienced some of this. And there's the old saying, you know, sticks and stones can break my bones, but words will never hurt me. And that's the furthest thing from the truth. There's a quote here, I can't remember who said it, but I've had it around. What is done to you is of very little account compared to what is done in you. Words can destroy confidence, morale, relationships, marriages, and families in a way sticks and stones can't. Words cause murders and suicides and wars by the score. Even a single word can do this. Words are sparks. They are bombs. Slipped in the 4th of July reference there. Okay. Now, having said that, what do we do? It's like, oh my goodness, we have this thing that is so powerful and a bit out of control. And let's be honest with you, it is complicated. I have to be honest about the fact that it's not an easy thing to do. In fact, this part of James gives us kind of two strategies. In the beginning, it says if you can control the tongue, it's like controlling a horse. But you go to the latter part, it talks about the tongue is full of poison, and it is consuming, and there is no controlling it. And what comes out of the heart controls what comes out of the tongue and out of our mouths. It seems to be saying almost the opposite thing between the two parts. And I think James is tapping into two important things, that there's a bit of a balance between both. That we have external things that we can put on ourselves to try and control our tongues and our words. But then there's also the heart. And what comes out of the heart controls the tongue. You know, James is really quoting his brother Jesus here, Jesus talks about, make a tree good and its fruit will be good. Make a tree bad and its fruit will be bad. For a tree is recognized by its fruit. So it's a balance of both. So I want to talk first about the bit in our mouths to fix our words. It's a bit of a matter of retraining our habits. It's an external process. And I've gone through this personally. As I was getting ready for this message, I started to think about my own words and my habits. And I had this realization where I've talked to my wife about this. Like, I went through a stressful period of life with work and life in general, and I started to get kind of more short with people. Just there was a lot of stress. Now I'm not in that stressful place. I'm doing good, but I think I developed a verbal habit, responding to my kids as if I'm impatient with them or frustrated with them, when I'm not. And it was coming across wrong, and then, you know, someone would make a comment to me. It's like, why are you talking so harshly? And I'm like, I'm not being harsh. I'm not upset. So then I would get upset. It was this weird cycle. So I had to be humble and say, you know, Sarah, I realize I've been doing this. How do I fix it? Because she's genius, really. And, so we came up with some strategies. And here's some of the stuff I'm doing. Deciding to focus on habits. Really, most of our life is spent on autopilot. Have any of you ever driven your kids to work when you're trying to drive them to school? I've done this like a half dozen times where as soon as I get in the car on a weekday, I take off and I'm on autopilot. And next thing I know, kids are screaming like, Dad, where are we going? And I've driven 2 miles towards work and the school's this way. Our brain develops processes and then it stores them away so we don't have to think about them. We do most things on autopilot. So the key is coming up with a new habit to replace the old habit. So trying to take the unconscious thing we do and make it conscious, bring it out in the open. So what I'm trying is spending a month of not saying no, not saying yes necessarily to everything, but like when my kids ask me a question, I'm intentionally trying to take a deep breath and find a way to not say no, but like hear them well, engage them, and respond. More time listening and watching, and involving my whole family in the process. It's really humbling to have to go and talk to your kids and say, hey, I'm really sorry. I've been really short with you, and I don't want to be, and I don't mean to be. Can you forgive me? But humbly showing that we are broken shows my kids that we all have to ask for help at times, that we're all broken. But then remember the limits of the bit. I can put all these external things in place. I can make rules for myself. I can have people remind me. I can put signs in my house like, don't do this, do that. But those external influences only have so much effectiveness. Like that horse, you know, too much, too hard, too fast. And I might end up with consequences that were worse than what I started with. And it's different for different people. You think of our prior experience. If you've experienced a real rules-heavy upbringing or church life, and suddenly someone is suggesting an external rule to try and fix something about you, you might shy away and not like the feel of that. It's like a horse that's got a bruised mouth. It doesn't like the bit at all. It's not going to take it. So something different has to be tried. I like external rules. I like sometimes external reminders because I grew up in a family that was, not religious at all and really was like, do whatever you wanted. My parents didn't know where my brothers and I were 90% of the time. It was an awesome life. But I'm also lucky to be alive. Like, we had some scary moments. I do not tell my kids the details of these stories. But, we made our own fireworks and explosives. And I'm lucky to have all my parts. It's amazing. So I do okay with a rule here and there. It's like, oh, that would help me, wouldn't it? But if you came through an upbringing that was different, you'd have a very different experience. So it's this complementary process, outside in and out and inside out. And I want to read just a bit about the Matthew 12 section here I already mentioned. Jesus says, for the mouth speaks what the heart is full of. And that word full of is literally excessiveness. It's like a glass of water. You know, you pour water into it, and what overflows out of the glass when it gets too full is going to be water. If it was wine, it'd be wine. If it was milk, it'd be milk. And our hearts are a lot like that. What we're pouring into it, it depends a lot on our surroundings. Remember what we're reading, maybe what we're taking in, our self-talk, the things we say to ourselves. It fills us up, and you start to see it spill over. It was like my comments to Carrie that hurt her. I was around people that were filling me up, and what spilled over was that. So this is where we get into the heart, is what are we taking in? And what is really important to us? You know, what's our passions and our desires? What do we want most in life? You know, if it's really, really what you want is that you care about your reputation. It's a good name that's most important to you. Then when somebody criticizes you, you're more likely for you to put them down, for that to come out, to try and drown out their words. It won't be loving. If approval is the most important thing, then when people are hurtful towards you, you're never going to open your mouth. Or you're worried about what people think of you. You're going to withhold what you would want to say. So you're being untruthful in ways. Or maybe you want money or status, and you're spinning or exaggerating to get by. If what fills your heart isn't God and his love, healthy community, you'll find yourself either being untruthful or unloving or both. So we have internal habits we want to develop. What else could be filling us up and spilling out? I mentioned self-talk because this is a big one for me. It's a family trait. I saw my dad do it his whole life where he would just be internally thinking things about other people. And little things would turn into bigger and bigger things over time. And it would affect relationships with the closest family. I don't want to rip on my dad. He's passed away. But he died being completely separated from his sister, his only sibling in the world. He refused to talk to her, have anything to do with her. He wanted us to keep her from coming to his funeral. It was the most amazing thing. It was all because he made little things bigger and bigger. And I see myself do this. I get stuck on something, and I start self-talking about it, and it gets worse and worse and worse. Or what we think about ourselves, our self-image, we can reinforce it over and over and over again. So for me, a lot of changing the internal habits is rethinking my thought process. Talking with Sarah again, any suggestions? And we talked about when our relationship, treating each other as spouses a little more like we're children. That's going to sound weird at first, but not demeaning, like we're looking down on each other. But when I have a kid, and a couple of my kids in the audience, they're going to see themselves in this illustration. And they're just, you can't reason with them. They're upset. And I'm like, why are you so cranky today? I'm thinking, are they tired? Are they hungry? Are they hurt? Are they scared? So thinking in terms of our spouses, like, where's my spouse at right now? Is she or he tired, hurt, scared? Because when our brains are dealing with all that stuff, that's what we're focused on. And then it causes me to pause and think, take a deep breath, and I'm developing this grace. And then with our pre-adolescent children, we tell them to take a deep breath, which is important, because when they're upset, you know, there literally isn't blood going to parts of their brain. You know, they're in fight or flight mode. But we're also teaching them a habit for when they're adults to take a deep breath. I'm going to live. No one's trying to kill me right now. I need to think. I need to keep thinking. So, and then there's the power of apology to heal hearts. And this is a heart thing. Going to my kids and saying, I'm sorry, is a bigger deal than just the two words. But it heals hearts. But then there's the healing of the tongue. In verse 6 there, James says, the tongue, it corrupts the whole body, sets the whole course of one's life on fire, and is itself set on fire by hell. And it's interesting, because this could just be a rhetorical flourish. It's cool language. It just builds and builds. It doesn't just set things on fire. It is on fire by hell. And might be tempted just to leave it at that. But I think James is pointing to something else here. He's talking to an audience who are alive during the time of Jesus. Some of them were around during the time immediately afterwards and the time of Pentecost. And there's two kinds of fire when it comes to our tongues. There's the fires of hell, sure, kind of over the top, dramatic. It's like, there's hell in the fire. And then there's the fires of Pentecost. These people would have picked up on this. We had this place where the people are worshiping God. They're recognizing the amazing thing that Jesus has done for them. They're praising him. They're praising God and being thankful for what Jesus has done. And the Holy Spirit comes into their lives. And we have this instance in history where God visibly made a representation of what this looks like. And there's a little tongue of fire on each person. I don't know what it looked like, a little flame. And suddenly their words, their tongues were healed, where they could understand and hear each other very clearly. They could worship together in unison. They could share the message of what God has done clearly. As opposed to like the Tower of Babel, way back in history, where people were all for themselves and wanting to make themselves like God, and God took their languages and broke their tongues. Here we see the Holy Spirit coming into their lives and healing their tongues. And it wasn't just praise, but they were praising God for what he had done in Jesus Christ. And what he had done in Jesus was to bring truth and love together on the cross. And in worship, we get to experience recognizing the same thing and building in an excessiveness of recognition and praise to God. And we have this chance as we build up, we're putting praise, we're pouring praise into that glass, and it is overflowing in excessiveness, that we become stronger internally, and we have our external things, whatever we're using to be a bit in our mouth, and we become more balanced, and it can become a beautiful dance. And our heart and our tongue become the more sensitive parts of our being, and suddenly we're more and more sensitive to the people around us, what the right words are to say, and what God's doing and what he's saying. And it becomes a beautiful dance between the Holy Spirit and us. So I'm going to take a second here to pray as a group. If you guys wouldn't mind standing with me, I want to encourage you in one way, and that is to explore this more. Because this has to do with the heart and very individually what works for you. So it may be something where you need to explore it more in community with people in your family, in small groups, or in prayer with the ministry team up here up front. Explore, what does this look like for me? What can help me? And asking God to help you with that. Explore this more through worship. Just pour in more and more of recognizing Jesus, his work on the cross, and what God has done for us. And for some of us, we need a healed heart. And recognizing Jesus is the starting place for healing a heart. To say, I'm broken, and I see what you have done for me, and I want to accept that. And I want to move this direction towards you, where I'm filling up more and more with what you have and what you have to give. So I encourage you to seek more with those around you in your own community. Up here, I encourage you to come up for prayer. And if you want to know more about that, you want to start spending more time with Jesus, maybe it's a new thing for you, and you realize, I could use some healing in my heart, in the middle of me, who I am. Come up here. They would love to talk with you and pray with you. I encourage you to do that. Let's pray. Jesus, we hand this all over to you. We thank you for your work on the cross, for who you are, for what you've done for us. You're a good, good God, good, good Father. And I want to live in the realization that we are loved by you. Would you heal our hearts, our tongues? Would you bring peace in our relationships? Would you bring healing where there's been hurt? We thank you for this reminder and this day. Jesus, in your name, amen.